Now, it occurred to me, we've been looking at this for the last week and a half, talking about being born again now and living over here in the Spirit. And I'm thinking, okay, we talked about the ways to maintain walking in, but what does it actually look like in human form? And I think there we need to look at Jesus. Jesus became flesh. He dwelt among us. He lived like a person. He's tempted in all the ways like we are, the Bible says, yet he never gave in. So if we want to look and see what this looks like in shoe leather, what Christianity in shoe leather looks like, we need to look to Jesus. He walked for, he was here 33 years, but we have recordings of what he's doing. We have a few glimpses into his childhood. Most of the time we're looking at the last 3 years when he's ministering and walking among them. I'm having trouble with this paper. It's not staying put. And so let's look at Jesus and see how he lives it out. What does it look like to live over here under the Lordship where God is God and we are his creation? Jesus is fully human. Yeah, I know he's the Son of God, but he takes on our flesh. And you could ask, again, from what we talked about in the beginning last week, which some of you missed, how can he be fully human and not have a sin nature? Not be like us in that sense? And the answer is very simple there in Genesis, because in Genesis 1, we find a man and a woman who are fully human. And they haven't sinned yet. There's no sickness. There's no pain. There's no death. Now, if that's God calling, whoever that is, let us know. We want to know what he has to say, okay? You know, it's ironic. I always turn mine off or leave it in the car, or I'll put it on vibrate when I'm preaching. But twice I've forgotten to do that, and it's gone off during my sermon. Two different times, and it's always CVS telling me that I got a prescription ready. I don't know why, but both times it was CVS telling me I had a prescription ready. In the beginning, we have a man and a woman who are fully human. They have no fallen nature. There's no sickness. There's no pain. There's no death. They're fully human. And we're reminded that sickness, pain, death, this self-orientation that we have is not what it means to be human. It's what it means to be fallen and to live in a fallen world, which is part of the reason why we hate it. And we think it's wrong. And we think it shouldn't be there. We're right. It shouldn't be there. But it's what it means to live in a fallen world. And it's what it means to be fallen. So Jesus comes, and Jesus has none of that. He has none of that. In fact, it's passed down, it seems, from generation to generation. In the Bible, it talks about it as going through the seed of the man. And we've talked about the seed thing before here. I don't think I probably need to rehearse all of that again to you, but the concept again is that it passes down, and we find very quickly in Genesis that it's not just Adam and Eve, but it's in the kids. Cain's killing Abel, and then it starts moving, it just keeps going into the building a tower, to all to the heavens to exalt themselves and all of this kinds of stuff. But we remember the story of Abraham, where Abraham meets Melchizedek. You remember Hebrews is showing us has this concept of the seed, and I'm giving you a half version, so I hope I'm giving it, if you've not heard this, that it you're getting it. The concept is that it's passed down through the man, and so in Hebrews he's trying to prove that Jesus is greater, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that their priests are after the order of Levi. And so he's trying to prove that Melchizedek then is greater than Levi, and he does it in an interesting way. He takes us to the Old Testament, to the Battle of the Kings, where Abraham has a group of kings have joined together. They've invaded the Jordan Valley, which is where Sodom and Gomorrah are and some of the other cities, and that's where Lot's living. And so they carry Lot, and all the people and all the goods are carried off. So Abraham, when a servant comes and tells him what's happened, he gathers his fighting men. He goes out after them, and he asks the Lord to give him victory, and he fights a battle against them called the Battle of the Kings. He defeats them, and Abraham's coming back with all of these goods and everything there. And so as he's coming back, he's met by a king named Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest of God Most High. And he's the king in what was called Salem at that time, which later is renamed Jerusalem. And there's a priest. He's a priest to God Most High. We're told he has no beginning, no ending. Nobody knows where he comes from. But he's that representative. And when Abraham comes to him, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And Abraham gives him the tithe. Only a greater can bless a lesser. And so that means that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. You got it? Well, inside Abraham and his seed, he hasn't been born yet, is Isaac. Inside him is Jacob and Levi, because he's one of the sons of Jacob. Which means that the blessing not only went to Abraham, it was on Isaac and Jacob and also Levi. And that means Melchizedek's greater than Levi. So since Jesus is a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's a greater high priest than their high priest, who are all after Levi. You see the argument? The argument is simply this. If I had died back in my early 20s, Stacy wouldn't have anybody to be married to there, because David wouldn't exist, my son David. Because he was technically in me, and if something, whatever I'm doing, technically it's involving him as well. That's the concept. Now, here's the problem. If sin comes through that way and passes down in this sin nature, how in the world then could you ever have a perfect Messiah that isn't affected by sin? What if they're born of a virgin? And the seed doesn't come from a man, it comes from the Holy Ghost. You see how it all ties together? The virgin story is absolutely necessary to the biblical thing, because without it, you have an imperfect Savior who will need to be atoned, his sins will need to be atoned for. But Jesus is born of a virgin. The seed in her is from the Holy Spirit. And so he is born fully human, but he has no sin. And he has no sin nature. And we can understand how he can do that, because they didn't have one in the beginning, and they were fully human. So we need to understand that. So now we see one who is living and trying to live this life now. Without that nature, he can be tempted just like we are. In every way that we are, he's tempted. But he's got to be victorious. So how does Jesus live? Now, the correlation is this. Once we have been set free from this and been born again, Paul says, we died to this, and now everything is new. Now we're living totally new. Now we're living over here. We've been born again, no longer just of the flesh. Now it's of the Spirit. We can be tempted. We've talked about that. So how am I going to live? Well, let's look at how Jesus lives then, as one who is living that way before the Lord and walking before the Lord in all things. And there's so many things we could say about him. One of the things we notice about him right away is that there's no desire for earthly things, particularly possessions or anything like that in Jesus. We don't see that anywhere in the Gospels. In fact, some years ago, how many of you know who Janis Joplin is? You may not listen to her music or anything necessarily, but And, you know, she's not particularly a model for us. But, you know, the quote was made about her sometimes that she was the world's most famous homeless person. Because she was homeless. She just moved around in her life. But I would have to argue with that and say, no, that Jesus is the most famous homeless person. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head, Jesus said. He just moves from place to place. He has no home. He's not encumbered. He doesn't, the things of this earth don't seem to matter to him. And that seems to be his attitude. He moves from place to place. He has no place to lay his head. He's totally dependent. One of the things in our culture that comes out of the carnal nature is this desire to be independent. Independent. You see it as we get older. I'm getting to the stage where I could retire anytime. I'm already at retirement age. I'm already on Medicare. CADE, where the one plan. And the reticence of us to, we want to be independent. We want to stay independent as long as we can. That's not the attitude of Jesus. Jesus is the most dependent person you know. Everything comes from the Father. And we're going to look at a whole bunch of scripture this morning. Jot it down where you can look at it in detail later. But I will read a lot of these verses, and there are so many more we could have picked that kind of show us that. That's not the way Jesus lived his life. He lived his life in total dependence on the Father. Totally dependent on the Father. And we'll see it in so many of the things that we find in Jesus. He always does the will of the Father. I never do my, nothing I do is of my own, he says. I do always the will of the Father. I just live my life in obedience to God. And I'm totally dependent there. And I'm not looking at anything else to, remember the one rich young ruler, he told him, he said, well, he had done all these things trying to keep the commandments. He said, well, this one thing you lack, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and just come follow me. In other words, give up all of the security, give up all of that kinds of stuff, and just follow me. And we find he went off sorrowing because he couldn't give it up. He wasn't willing to trust. So we find that really deep level of dependence and trust in Jesus. And he talks to us about doing that. I want to direct us to a whole bunch of passages then. Let's go to, first of all, let's look at Luke chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. And these aren't going to be necessarily in an order, but it'll give us the whole view of who Jesus is. Chapter 10, verses 21, 22. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. He's full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Notice this about it even. Even his joy comes from the Holy Spirit. Where does your joy come from? It comes from the Spirit. You don't have to manufacture it. He'll give you joy. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son, who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Notice here he says, all things have been committed to him by the Father. Everything he has, he's received from the Father. We'll hear him saying at other times, these things I teach, they're not me. These are the things I've heard from the Father. I teach you what the Father has said. The things I do through the Spirit. They're not of me. He lives totally dependent on the Father and on the Spirit in his life. We noticed very quickly in chapter 22 of Luke. Well, let's look at 22. And let's go to verse 29 first, and then we'll look at a couple others in this chapter. Luke 22:29. And I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice what he's saying here, that the kingdom that he has been given to him by the Father. This has come from the Father. And he gives it to us, but he received it first from the Father, he says. Even the kingdom. This comes from the Father. We find in Luke chapter verse 42, we could go later. This is a passage not unfamiliar to you. This is in the garden, but when he prays, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not what my will, yours be done. Notice this, that Jesus, now listen, Jesus doesn't have any sin. Jesus does everything right, and yet Jesus will not do his own will. He would bow to the will of the Father. If Jesus bows to the will of the Father, how much more you and I need to do that? Because we've got a sinful nature that takes us the wrong way. Jesus says, it's not my will. I always do the will of the Father, not mine. And we see it here in Gethsemane. And, of course, every gospel has that in it. We can read that story in there. We also look at Luke chapter 10, since we're in Luke. Let's look there. Luke chapter 10, verses 21 to 22. No, I just looked at that. You know, the Father's in control. He's the one that gives the kingdom. We don't need to look at that one. Even in Luke 23, then, as we go on into the story of his death and crucifixion, we notice this in chapter 23. And in verse 46, Jesus is dying on the cross. And right at the end, it's in chapter 23, verse 46. Oh, 46. Okay, I'm looking at 36. Let's say this doesn't say what I'm. No, it says, Jesus calls out on the cross in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He commits his spirit even to the Father. Jesus is totally dependent on the Father. It's the Father that raises him from the dead through the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives himself into his hands. Now, Jesus, again, is perfect. He has no sin. And yet, this is what Jesus does. We commend ourselves to the Father, to the Spirit, and learn to live in total obedience to the Father. We're going to see more of that as we go along here. In chapter 5 of John, the rest are going to be in John, I think, that we're going to look at. Well, let's look at Matthew 20:23 first, then we'll go through John, because John's got so much of it in it. Look at Matthew 20:23. The disciples have come to him, and of course we see their attitude is totally different than Jesus's. They're interested in power. And so the mother of two of the disciples comes and says, you know, when you get in your kingdom, let my son sit on your left and on your right. And we see they're interested in power and position. That's not where Jesus was. They're thinking from over this way in the carnal nature. And Jesus says this here in verse 23. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. You see, Jesus says, this isn't for me to give. who's going to sit on my right and who's going to sit on my left. The Father will determine that, not me. He's always submissive to the Father in these things. The Father is the one in control. I listen. I do what he tells me to do. I live under that. I don't determine who's going to be on my right or my left. The Father will do that. Not me. Not me. Let's move to John. It's going to be so much in John. We'll go through it. I'll give you some other scriptures you can look up. And then there's many, many more you'll find yourself, I know, as you think on these things and look them up. In John chapter 5, Jesus says this. There's so many of these, I didn't mark them because it's just too many. I'd be confused by my markings if I did that. John 5:17 to 21, Jesus says this. He says, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work, at his work, to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he's even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show you even greater things than these." What is he saying here? The Son does nothing on his own. Everything he does, he sees what the Father shows him. He sees the Father working, the Son is working. He gets everything from the Father. You're talking a life of total dependence on God. Total dependence. Doing what the Father does. And Jesus, this is the way Jesus lives his life. Humble. It's not ironic that one of the commandments is obey, children, obey your parents. Jesus obeyed the Father. And notice this. It didn't stop when he became a man. It suggests to me that we should still be obedient to our fathers. Because that's what Jesus did. Even when he was 12 and in the temple, you remember he said, "I must be about my Father's business," when they questioned him and stuff. Well, he was about it even at the age of 12, but here now at the age of 33, as he's moving towards the cross, he's still obedient to the Father. He's still walking in dependence on the Father. And we are at least to walk in a total obedience to God. This is how you know you love God, because you obey him. What Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll obey me, and then people will know you're my disciple." But that takes an attitude that has got to be devoid of self, which should be our attitude once we've died and risen with Christ and have been born again and have left the old behind and everything's become new, and as we're walking in the Spirit, that's got to be our attitude. I want to be totally obedient. And I want to walk with God. Let's just keep going through. We'll just go through several more of these, and then we'll kind of sum some things up, open it for questions if you want. We find in chapter 6, verse 46, that Jesus says, "I have been sent by God." The reason he came is because God sent him. He comes because the Father sent him. Let me say this to you, and it comes up when we talk about missions and stuff like that. The reason we do what we do is because we've been sent. And they've been talking about the command to go that was given to us, and several of the evangelists have talked about those kinds of things. But we go because we're sent. We go because the Father's telling us go. I tell people that about going to Columbia. Go to Columbia if God's telling you to go. If he's not telling you to go, don't go. Do what he's telling you to do. right? Because sometimes, you know, we get the feeling, well, we all ought to do this and that. No, that's not what we want. We ought to all be obedient to God. If he's saying go, don't let anything stop you. Be obedient. If he's not saying to go there, ask him, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? And then obey him. Do it. Whatever he says, I like what he says at the wedding about, and it's a different context, and I'm taking this out of context, actually. But you remember what Mary says to them, the servants there. He says, whatever he says to you, do it. Well, that was the context of the water into wine. But that's a pretty good rule of thumb for other things in life besides just water turning into wine. Whatever he says to you, do it. Obey. Jesus says, he sent me, so I come. He tells me to do this, so I do it. Father, you've told me to go to the cross. Is there any way? Is there any other way? Well, if not, I'll do your will. I'll go. That's got to be the attitude of our life now if we're living here under the Spirit, and if we're living now with a relationship with God and we're going to walk with God, then we got to have a spirit of total obedience to God. And we got to listen. And we got to do what he tells us. It seems to me, maybe you're different, it seems to me like in our churches and stuff, we make a whole lot of decisions ourselves and then we ask God to bless it. Is that right? We make decisions in our life what we're going to do, and then we say, God bless us as we do this and give us the strength to do this. And we haven't listened to him to see what he's telling us to do. We're walking out of ourselves and asking God to bless what we do. Or we walk out of ourselves, and then when we get in trouble, God's supposed to be there to pull us out. He's there to heal us. He's there to do other things, but we just live our life ourselves. That's not the way Jesus is living here. Jesus is living totally surrendered to the will of the Father, in total obedience to the Father. And if we're going to live this kind of life, that's the kind of life we got to live. God, what are you telling me to do? Well, how am I going to know what he's telling me to do? Well, it gets into the disciplines we talked about yesterday. I'm going to need to be in prayer with him. I got to build a relationship with him so I can hear his voice. I got to study his word because he speaks to us out of the word most of the time. Most of us will never hear an audible voice from God. That's what most of us want, isn't it? We want to be able to ask God our question or something, and we come out of there and there's a burning bush and we just talk face to face with God. But that's not the experience most people have. It wasn't the experience in the Bible most people had. That was an anomaly. Moses is the only one that saw a burning bush. That's not the normal. It wasn't even the normal in his life, although later when they had the tent of meetings, it says Moses would go in and speak to God face to face, like it was to a friend. And when he'd come out, his face would glow. Most people forget, too, that Joshua went in there with him. Joshua was experiencing that as well. But they were the only ones. It's not the norm for our lives. Most of the time, he's going to speak to us through the word, or nudges us as we're praying, and as we're listening to him, he plants things in our heart or in our life. And, of course, the danger is always mistaking what we bring into it for the voice of God. And that's not. And so the only way to know the difference there is to know what the Bible says. He won't go contrary to what he's told us. And we have to judge those spirits and those thoughts sometimes, because it's easy to get confused and get our will in place of his. But Jesus seems to have it sorted out very well. And he's always listening, always dependent on God. The Father is working, the Son is working. Jesus has been sent by God in verse 46. Notice in verse chapter 10, and this is a fascinating one to me, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says this in verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. That sounds odd to me, because Jesus is saying there's a reason for God to love me. But he talks about that with the disciples. If you will love me, and if you'll do this, then the Father will love you. That's kind of an interesting thing we ought to maybe want to look at sometimes. He says, the reason he loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from the Father. Notice this was a command from the Father. And he has the ability to lay his life down. No one can take his life. Remember, he has never sinned. He doesn't face the penalty of death, like Adam and Eve did when they fell. And death came, and that becomes a thing. Jesus has never sinned. He doesn't have to face the penalty of death. He doesn't have to die. There's no curse on him. And so he says, I lay my life down. I do it of my own accord because the Father told me to. And so I will take my life and I will lay it down. No one can take it from me. And the reality is nobody could take it from him. I mean, let's be honest here. We sing sometimes I don't know when we sing, I guess around Easter and stuff. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. You know, I mean, we get that image. Well, let me tell you, that's a really simplistic way of looking at it. The reality is, all he has to do is speak the word and he can destroy 10,000 angels. He doesn't need 10,000 angels. He can speak the word and destroy 10,000 angels. He speaks the word, creates the heavens and the earth. And we're told he was the word in the beginning and nothing was made without him. So he has that kind of power. He says, no, the Father has told me to lay my life down and so I will. Are we willing to lay our lives down if the Father tells us to? We've heard it said that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Well, yes and no. Spiritually, it's the safest place to be. We want to be in the center of God's will. Physically, maybe not. Because sometimes he may put us in a fiery furnace or a lion's den, or he may tell us, I want you to lay your life down. So if you're thinking physically, from the carnal nature, which is all about keeping the self, preserving the self, then that's not going to fit with that. That's not necessarily true. He does take us into danger. He does call us to suffer. Now, that goes against the grain of American thinking, but remember, we're very much a self-oriented culture. It's interesting, Kenny Greenway kind of got at it the one night. I don't know if you heard him attack that. He attacks things every once in a while in the way he's preaching. But the concept of a rapture before the tribulation, that's very American. That's not taught anywhere else in the world. Only Americans believe they'll be raptured out before a tribulation. And part of the reason is we're so soft, we can't imagine suffering. And the Bible doesn't actually teach that. There's Bible verses that you could kind of look at, but then there are verses that teach other things. You remember Lon Woodrum used to be all the time, and that was his pet theme, preaching the second coming of Jesus Christ. And sometimes he would preach it that way, and then other times others, and he told me that he said, you know, I've held every position on that, and I've come out as a pan-tribulationist. I think it's just going to all pan out when it's done. It's going to pan out all right the way God wants it. And I don't know what's going to happen. I'll tell you this. We better be ready to suffer because he causes his people to suffer sometimes. He calls us to go through tribulation. People around the world know more than we do in the States because they're persecuted around the world. More people were martyred for the name of Jesus Christ last year than in all the years of the Colosseum. It was the greatest number in history. Mostly in Muslim countries, but not all, or communist countries. Christians suffer. Jesus said, God called me to suffer. And I'll lay my life down. I'll go to the cross. I'll take on the suffering because the Father commanded me. This is what he told me. There's another passage. I actually have it written down. But I'll just tell it to you. It's in John chapter 12, where some Greeks have come, and Jesus says his heart's full of sorrow. And he says, what shall I say? Father, take this away from me? But it was for this that I came into the world. I came into the world for this, to suffer, to lay down my life. This was the command of the Father. So I'll obey the Father. Not my will, thine be done. It's all geared that way, isn't it? These passages. Jesus is saying, no, I got to obey. Even if he takes me into suffering, and if he even calls me to lay down my life, I'm going to listen. I'm going to obey. We looked at that where Paul talks about dying daily, and sometimes we connect that to dying to the self and the struggle with dying to the self, but that's not what he's talking about in that passage. In that passage, he's talking about the reality of the resurrection, and he says it's for this reason we hazard our lives with animals and everything else, and Paul's going everywhere hazarding his life. He's being stoned. He's being imprisoned. He's been beaten by the lash how many times? Paul says, I keep doing that, and I keep dying daily, he said, because there is a resurrection, and I know I'll be resurrected from the dead. The reality of the resurrection, other than that, he said, this wouldn't make any sense. He said, I put my life out there to die daily. I do that. I hazard my life, knowing that there's a resurrection. I mean, that's what he's talking about in that passage. Of living a life where we don't worry about suffering if the Father's telling us to do it, because we understand that we will be raised from the dead. And Jesus says, I'll lay my life down, but it'll also be taken up again, the resurrection. I understand the resurrection's coming. He knows that too. And he told his disciples that. I'm going to be betrayed to sinful men. The Son of Man's going to be persecuted and killed, and then he's going to raise again in 3 days. The resurrection. And that's what Paul's saying. You know, I hazard my life. I die daily, he says. Because there is a resurrection. And if you're saying there's no resurrection, then this is all foolishness. If we die and that's it. But when you think of the resurrection of the dead, then I'm going to walk and I'm going to die daily. I'm going to hazard my life day by day. I'll give myself to this because I know I'll rise again. Well, that's kind of an attitude we need to have walking over here. We've got to believe. And we got to trust that God will raise us from the dead. And when we do that, it makes us bold. It gives us a boldness. And it gives us a courage. It gives us, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You don't know what they understood about that kind of thing. But they said, listen, O king, our God is able to deliver us from this fire. But even if he decides not to, we will not bow to your gods. And we will not serve them. We will not deny him. Even if he decides not to deliver us and we perish in the fire, we're not going to do it. Now that's real obedience and self-giving yourself and selflessness. We see it in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they walk into the fire. And of course, in that case, he does deliver them. There are other cases where Christians in the scriptures, believers, give themselves to it too, and God doesn't, and they die. I mean, all the disciples were martyred. Paul himself is killed, is beheaded later in Rome. He doesn't always deliver him out of it. And even those boys' lives, sometime later, they die from whatever, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. So he delivered them then, but they died sometime. If they didn't, let's get them in our church. We'll have somebody here that's 2,500, almost 3,000 years old. That'll draw a crowd. We'll get them into the camp. You get a speaker like that up here, I think people will come to hear them, don't you? Obviously, that didn't happen at another time in their life. So sometimes he delivers, sometimes he doesn't. But it's for his glory, whatever it is. It's that the Father might be glorified. And that's got to be our attitude. If we're going to walk in the Spirit, dependent on the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus is. Chapter 10 of John, verse 37 and 38, again, we see what's been preached here by how many preachers. I mean, everybody's emphasizing it this year, it seems like. In verse 37, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. Jesus says, if I'm not doing what the Father does, then don't believe me. But if I do it, even though you don't believe me, believe the miracles so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now, that's that intimate relationship we're talking about, isn't it? That's that intimate relationship that Tom Hermes mentioned, that Kenny Greenway mentioned, that Brian Powell mentioned. And Aaron hasn't actually preached that, but he's talked that too, that we got to have that intimate relationship with God. And Jesus says, I am in the Father is in me. Walking in the cool of the day with God. That's what we were created for. We were created for intimate relationship with God. And as we pattern our lives like Jesus lives it, we'll have it. We can have it. To know God and to be known by God is important. Jesus is the light. Because he obeys the Father, then he can show them what the Father is like. He's the light of the world. But notice this. He says that you and I are to be the light of the world also. So that when people see us, they should see the Father. That's how we live. That's part of walking in the Spirit and living over here, is to actually let people see the Father in us. We are the light of the world. And so we don't hide it. Put it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. You know, the old chorus we used to sing, right? Shine, shine, let it shine, let it shine. We're to be light as Jesus was light, but the only way to do it is through that. In chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says that he is the only way to the Father. And that's where he asserts. It's in 14:6. So that you can't come any other way. You're going to have to imitate Christ, and you're going to have to come this way through his blood and his death and resurrection. And by imitating, that's the way to the Father. And there is no other way. All of the other gods of all the other religions are simply idols. Simply man-made. Jesus is the only way. There's no other way to get there. So it becomes very important that we are light that shows Christ to the world and shows God to the world. Otherwise, they're never going to be able to come to him. Spider. Chapter 14, verse 28. Notice what Jesus says very humbly. Here he is going around doing miracles, all of those kinds of things. And in fact, chapter 14:28. He says, you heard me say I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than I. You see, in his he's living a life of total submission to God, recognizing that God is God. He's not even really claiming it himself. He's claiming that he's greater than he is. That's his attitude as a human living here. And that's got to be our attitude. We are not God. We are not God. We can't decide what's good and what's evil and what's right and what's wrong. Only God can do that. And we've got to submit to that. And we've got to live under that. And we've got to obey the things he says to us. That's what we were created to do. It's what Jesus does. And he was the best of us. He was the best of us. In chapter 14 of John, verse 31, Jesus says this. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let's leave. It's what it's where he ends it. And then the next passage is the vine and the branches. He says, I do exactly what the Father has commanded me. Jesus is totally dependent, totally obedient. That's how we live over here. That's got to be the nature of our lives. Living totally dependent, totally obediently before God. And here's the thing. If we will seek God and his righteousness and his kingdom, all those needs that we have will be provided for us. He'll take care of us. He's promised to be the shepherd that'll lead us to still waters, that feeds us. He will take care of all the needs that we have. He knows what we need before we ever ask him. And he will provide what we need if we'll just trust him. He will take care of us. We've got to obey him and we've got to trust him. Now, this is coming a little bit to a head here at camp. Because we decided we're not going to try to cajole you to give to the camp. We're going to trust God, that God will speak to his people and God will provide for the camp. This is his camp. He's going to provide for our needs. So we're not going to try to browbeat you into giving and trick you with this or that or different things like that. And that first three or four nights of camp, the offerings were terrible. One night we got $140. Was the evening offering the one night. And so we had to kind of get together and say, okay, we're depending on the Lord, though, not what it looks like. We're trusting the Lord. So do you change tactics at that point and try to do it the way man would do it sometimes to get things and stuff? And we decided, no, we're going to just keep on trusting. And it's just shot up like it's been lots better. Sometimes when we decide we're going to trust the Lord, it's like one of the evangelists said, he'll put us to the test a little bit to see if we're really going to trust him or whether when it doesn't look quite right, we're going to take control again and do it our way. You see what can happen? Instead of trusting him, we got to trust him. And even though it looks bad and we're going through the valley, he'll take us through and he will give us what we need. They had to go through the desert of barrenness before they were ever going to get to the promised land. He was going to give them the promised land, but they had to go through that hard time first sometimes, and that's the way it is sometimes in our lives. And we got to trust him in the bad times and the good, that he's going to bring it about. He's promised that he'll care for us. He's promised us he'll give us the kingdom. He's promised to meet all of our needs according to his glory and riches in Christ Jesus. It's all, he's going to give it all to us. We're going to have the things we need. He knows what we need, but we got to walk in obedience. We got to trust him, and there's a kingdom that he's preparing for us, and that's the way Jesus lived, step by step in his life. Now, one other thing I do want to show you. Let me turn my page back, because I had several points written down. He always does the will of the Father. He always teaches. All of his teaching comes from the Father. He says, these words of mine are not mine. This is what I've heard from the Father. This is what I teach you. What the Father has told me. Everything in his life comes that way. But I notice even in Matthew 14, this attitude in Jesus, let's look at that one. That one's actually one you may want to look at. Matthew chapter 14. And it's verse 13 and 14. I'm going to start in 13. It says, when Jesus heard what had happened to John the Baptist has just been killed. He's just gotten word he's been beheaded. And remember, John the Baptist is family. It's his cousin, first cousin. John the Baptist is a cousin of theirs. It's not a first cousin, but it's a cousin there. And he's just gotten word that he's been beheaded. And John's the one that Jesus said was greater. No greater person has been born to man than John the Baptist. And it says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. He wants to be alone. It's got to deal with it. It's interesting. We see this humanity in Jesus here too. When he hears there's a death like that in the family, he wants to be off and go to a solitary place to deal with that, which we do too many times. But notice what it says. Hearing of this, though, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. Now, here's Jesus trying to get away to a solitary place, but the crowds realize where he's gone, and so they come out of the town, and they head to the solitary place where Jesus is wanting to be alone. When Jesus landed in that place where he was headed to, he saw a large crowd. And notice what he does. He has compassion on them, and he begins to heal their sick. What is Jesus doing? He sees the large crowd. He's got a need to be alone, but he puts himself aside, and he ministers and serves them. Putting himself aside. See, that's what we talk. He denies all self, all his own desires for solitude at that point, all of that. He just puts it aside, and he has compassion, and he begins to minister to them, and he begins to heal them. Kind of reminds me when Francis Schaeffer had his cancer, and he had a melanoma in his brain, and the head, in the brain there, and it was killing him, and they had rushed him several times to Mayo Clinic in Minnesota, thinking that this might be the last. And it went into remission for a year. And during that year, he wrote his last book, The Great Evangelical Disaster, is what he called it. And then he did he was going to be doing a 10-city tour of lecturing and discussing it. And it was set up mostly on college campuses and university campuses, Wheaton and other places. And the cancer had come back at the end of the writing of the book, and now he's going to the Mayo all the time and is getting his chemo and different things, but he decided to go ahead and do the tour. And they say that in that last, some of the last places he was at, they would take him from his bed, they would bring the bed there, and he'd unhook his stuff, he would go up and speak, and then he always insisted on standing there so that and would take questions from the crowd and respond, and then he would stand, move in front, and people could go by, and he would greet them all. And then they'd take him back to his bed afterwards and take him out. And one of the pastors next to him told him, he says, you know, you don't have to do this. I mean, you can go to sit down, or we can take you. And he said this, oh, no. He says, you have to always give people your time. It's important to give people your time. And he finished the tour and died about 4 weeks later. But that's kind of the heart of Christ. He puts himself aside in what he's feeling, and he gives himself to the people. We talked about that real love is putting yourself aside and serving others. That's real love. This is real love. This is the compassion. This is the love of Christ in action. Putting others above even the way he's feeling at that time. And Jesus has got emotions at this time. That's why he wanted to go to the solitary place. But he gives that up to minister. And that's what we see Schaeffer doing there too. I mean, he had to be hurting. And he was really, really weak. But you got to give it to people. That's what it's about. That's love. And that's love in action. Well, that's why that verse is an important one to you there. You'll notice, and I want to look one last thing, and then I'll open it up. Where the disciples are sent out in twos, and that's the question of this. What does Jesus do with power? How does Jesus look at that? Because when we look at the what we said about marriage on Saturday in Ephesians, wives, submit to your husbands, and all of that kind of stuff. The husband is to be the head. And that's what God wants. That's the way it should be. And if you're living over there, that's going to be tough. But if you're not living over there, if you're actually living here, submitting, obeying, that kind of thing, letting someone else be the head should not be an issue for you. Only if you're living in the carnal nature. But when you're given headship, what does it say to the men? Use it like Christ did. And what does Christ do with that? What does that look like? It said, men, love your wives the same way that Christ loved and then laid his life down. What does Christ do when he's got those kinds of things? Well, we find several things that he does. When the disciples come back, by twos, they've been sent out by twos, and they've been given power to heal and drive out demons. And it says the disciples come back and they're rejoicing because they had the power to drive out demons, and they're talking about it and all this. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice simply that your name's written in the book of life. It's not about power. It's not about having authority to drive out demons. That's not what you do with power. That shouldn't exalt you. That's not something to celebrate. Because we have power. And that's not what you do when you're given a place of authority or a headship or whatever. You do what Christ did. And we're going to look at that passage and quit. And that passage, I don't know that I wrote it down. Wait a minute. I know it did. Well, let me find it. It's right here. I guess I didn't write it down. I'll give it to you, though. I'm in Matthew. I want to go to John. It's the story of the, maybe you can find it before I do. It's the Last Supper. It's in John. It's on all the Gospels. John 13. There it is. John 13, thank you very much. It's in John 13. Ah, there it is. Right there on my paper. Let's take a look at verse 3 and then go down so that we, and I want you to see this. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knows that all authority, all power has been given to him. Guys, if you've been given headship, power, this is what you do with it. What Jesus is about to do. Notice what he does when he knows he has headship, he has power, he has all authority. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And Thomas, when he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you will have no part with me. And then Peter says, not just my feet then, but my hands and my head as well. I want to be all part of you. What does Jesus do with power? He uses it to serve and love. No lord of your castle type stuff. No exalting ourselves. No rejoicing in having great power. When we have power or authority, whether it's at work, whether it's in the home, we use it to wash feet. And we lay our lives down. That's what Jesus did. And that's what we're told to do with it. No vying for power. If you get a position in the church, use it only to serve. Not to build yourself up. Not to puff yourself up. Not to have be rejoicing that you finally got in a position and you've got power now to do this or that or the other. None of that kind of nonsense. Take what authority or power or all you have, whether it's a parent of a child, whether it's a husband with a wife, whether it's an elder in the church, whether it's a foreman at your work, whether it's a CEO at work, whether it's a teacher with children, take your place, use it with love to serve other people. Put yourself aside, put your ego aside, put your pride aside, and wash feet. That's what Jesus did. And he did it so much so that he was even willing to lay his life down. And that's what we're called to. That's living over here. That's living under the lordship of God. You are God. I will obey you. You are God. I will listen to what you tell me to do, and I will do it. I'll look at all your commandments, all the things that you said we're not to do, and I won't do them because you're God. You decide what's right and wrong. I don't. And if I break one of your commandments, I will recognize that you are God, and you have a right to judge me because I've broken your law. I've sinned against you. Look at David's prayer in Psalm 51. Great example. I've sinned against you because you are God. I'm not. You decide right from wrong. I don't. And I've sinned against you. Have mercy on me. Have compassion on me. And he forgives us, because that's what he wants to do. And he restores us, and we stay under his lordship. We haven't left his lordship if that's our attitude. We're still living there. It's just that we can still be tempted. We can give in. We got to live there. Jesus never gave in. He could be tempted, but he never did give in. But this is the way Jesus lives his life. We see two instances of it in John the Baptist. John the Baptist says to Jesus, Lord, I'm not even worthy to untie your shoes. Should I baptize you? You know, this is the attitude John has. And then later when they come and say, you know, he's baptized. People are following him, not following you anymore. You know, you were the big man. Everybody was coming to you. You were baptizing. But now they're going to him. But notice John's attitude. He's the bridegroom, not me. He must increase, and I must decrease. That's got to be the attitude of every pastor in your church. It's not about you, and it's not about people following you. You're not building a crowd for yourself. You've got to decrease. You've got to be a servant and go to the bottom, and you've got to decrease, and Christ has to increase. People need to be drawn to Christ, not to you. Amen? That's the way it should be. John the Baptist should be our example in that. He kind of gets it right. And the few things we see about John, he seems to have it right. And he seems to be following. Okay, we're going to stop. I don't know what time it is. Is it time? Past time? 11:45. Oh, okay. I'm always going to stop early, but it never seems to happen that way. In the afternoon, again, we'll be answering questions down here, and I know we got a pretty good one. Rob's got a pretty good one we're going to be dealing with a little bit down here, but there may be others that you have that you can do that too, or you can go over there, and they're doing the fruit of the vine, you know, the secrets of the vine, which the secrets of the Spirit, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. So that all relies into everything. So, you know, go one way or the other. Go to one or the other, and let's continue to grow in this, and I hope you're getting something out of it. Tomorrow we'll look at a few things that are maybe some sticky points that we need to address in our churches and in our lives that we got to be careful we get right so that we're living over here and that we're not letting this creep in, because it creeps in sometimes very subtly. Let's pray. Father, We're thankful for the example we see in Jesus. We're thankful, Lord, that through his blood, through his sacrifice, we can be born again. And we can be filled with the Spirit. And you've called us to walk over here, to walk in newness of life, submitted to you under your lordship. And you're the Lord of every area of our life. May we take every area of our life and live it under your direction and your lordship. And may we have the faith to realize that as Aaron preached the other night, you have plans for us, and they're plans to bless us if we'll just listen and obey and follow you, that you will bless us and prosper us, Lord, and you will give us a kingdom in the end, that we don't even have to fear death because we know there's a resurrection of the dead and a kingdom that's coming. And so, Father, we just give you thanks and praise. Teach us how to walk in the Spirit day by day, we pray in your name. Amen. Thanks, folks.